Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your faithfulness in every way. You have blessed us beyond and above anything that we could have even conceived or imagined. We thank you that you are such a God that we can come to with absolute confidence, knowing that you are paying attention to what we request. Therefore, Father, we know that you have given us this high privilege of being your children, and we also know that you have also detailed us to be your ambassadors on this planet. We live in a dying world, and we realize that it is only those that you have chosen, placed as the ambassadors, that hold the light, that hold the salt of this planet. In view of this, we have gathered together to study a portion of your word with the goal and objective to honor and glorify you as we serve as your ambassadors. We are so equally aware that no human mind can perceive this truth, can understand them, can even utilize them, apart from God the Holy Spirit. Father, we have gathered to begin gathering the truth this evening. We therefore request that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, enable us to focus as we study through these things. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been considering the concern of the Apostle Paul for Timothy. The issue has been concerned. That's what we've been dealing from verses 3 through 7. In dealing with concern, we see that the apostle really represents the right believer, or the kind of believer that the Lord intends for us to be. His concern. You see, concern is a part of who God is. Because if he wasn't concerned, his son Jesus Christ would not have been to the cross to die for our sins. So he is a God of concern. And so those who are his children must be or should be those who are genuinely concerned about people, more so of their fellow believers. So concern is that thing that you and I will have to be looking at in our lives, especially as we live in a time when things are getting worse and worse. If anyone tells you that things are going to get better, he or she is deceiving you. Things are not going to get better on this planet. They are getting worse and worse. In fact, some of you who have read ahead, you will have seen that in a third chapter, we're told that things are going to get worse. And as we approach the closing of God's plan on this planet, we find that men will no longer be genuinely concerned about each other. So that is amazing that the Apostle Paul writes about his concern for this young man Timothy, which should also mean that you and I as believers should have that great concern for each other, as we may stand alone, as is generally the case when you look at history among regarded history of the Bible. Whenever there is a great apostasy, there's generally one person or a handful of people who stand out. So it should not be surprising to you, neither should you feel that you are a dinosaur, because you stand alone in these issues of truth. People don't want to hear them. They go careless. It is nothing. All they want is something that will fix their problem in a hurry. God's plan didn't call for that. It calls for systematic, consistent learning of his will and purpose, so that we will come to develop that concern for our fellow believers and for the dying world, those we meet, those who come around us that are not believers, that we'll be concerned enough to have that sense of urgency to talk to them about their soul, because what we're dealing with is a matter of life and death. Now, if it were that simple, if it was something that, you know, people can go and have a party about it, the Lord Jesus Christ would not have stepped out of heaven to come and take a human body, to live among the sinful people like us, and to be having what we call his soul was more or less tortured, seeing our sinfulness. So it is a concern that he wants to establish himself so that you and I will see the urgency of being concerned about those around us, especially those we know that are not believers, or those we think are not believers. So this concern is not something that we talk about. It's an action-oriented concept. God showed his concern. How? The Bible tells us this is love that Jesus Christ was given on the cross so that he died for sins. So if we're concerned, we put them in action. And we're seeing this being demonstrated here. The Apostle Paul has shown his concern for Timothy. The first way we've seen it, he has prayed. In his prayer, he shows great concern for Timothy. Now, here is the thing though. When you are concerned with somebody, about somebody, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to bring this big thing or whatever it takes. It is dealing or giving with that person what you have. Now, this whole idea that, you know, you must have a lot to give people or to show your concern is not really biblical. Because you remember, who the Lord prays? The widow's mite, as people say. So you give to people what you have. If we all should have prayer. I mean, that should be available to every believer. So you should give, if you are concerned about your fellow believers, how often do you pray for them? These are things, they are not, we're not living what I call in a world of theories, but a world of reality and application. So all I'm saying is, Timothy showed his concern through prayer. I mean, the Apostle Paul showed his concern for Timothy through prayer. And you and I, if we're concerned of our fellow believers, we must do likewise. Also, he showed his concern in a practical way because he had a desire to be with him, to see him. And that also should be true of us if we're concerned about a fellow believer. We should have that the same desire to maintain fellowship with them in one way or the other. Likewise, he shows his concern because he constantly recalls the doctrinal stand of Timothy. So if you're concerned about your fellow believer, do you think about their spiritual standing? Do you think about what they do with truth? All this are part of his concern. Then he showed his concern. The fourth concern that he showed was encouraging Timothy to use his spiritual gift. Now that may not sound so much like a concern until you think about things that we see in life. How many of you have come across people that you say, what a waste? Why is that person wasting his life? He may be a very intelligent person and he's wasting his life through drug or through alcohol or whatever. You say, what a waste. And well, if you're concerned about that person, you try to do something to encourage him so that their talent, whatever that happened to be, will not be a waste. So here the Apostle Paul is concerned with Timothy, and therefore his concern is expressed in form of encouraging him to utilize his spiritual gift. Now, to utilize the spiritual gift that he talked about requires the teaching of the truth, as we're going to see. However, there are some prerequisites for teaching the truth. We have considered the first one last week, which is knowledge. There has to be knowledge in order to teach the truth. Now, we have indicated also the necessity for being spiritually alive and the importance of adequate training in functioning as a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God. So now, we move to the second requirement as given in the passage that we're considering in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. The second prerequisite for teaching the truth, which is the possession of the spiritual gift of teaching, is mentioned in the next sentence of verse 6, where we left off last week. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. That expression says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. To fan into flame the gift of God. Now, using the word remind, The apostle indicates that he was concerned about Timothy. It seems that Timothy have either lost his enthusiasm for teaching the word, which was of great concern to the apostle, or that the apostle is simply encouraging him to continue to do what he has been doing with a greater enthusiasm. He knew that teaching the word of God requires enthusiasm on the part of the teacher. Therefore, the apostle reminds Timothy that he needs to get back his enthusiasm or exceed the present enthusiasm level that he has, as indicated with that verbal phrase when he said, to fan into flame. To fan into flame. Now the expression fan into flame is translated from a rare Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, or what we call hapax legomenon, which means the Greek word actually means to reactivate something. Now, because this word is used only once in the New Testament Greek, its precise meaning is difficult to determine. Nevertheless, the lexicons give the meaning of either to rekindle or to keep in full flame. To rekindle or to keep in full flame. Now, each of these meanings has a different implication as to what Paul said to Timothy. Actually, the literal meaning of the Greek word used is simply to rekindle a fire that has gone out. Since what the apostle wants Timothy to rekindle is not fire, but his gift from God, then the sense is that of reactivating his spiritual gift, in the sense that he should once more become more enthusiastic in his use of that gift. Now, as we mentioned previously, it seems that Timothy either must have slacked off in the use of his spiritual gift of teaching so as to warrant the Apostle Paul encouragement of him, or that the Apostle is simply telling him to continue to do what he has been doing, but do it with greater enthusiasm. Now, enthusiasm is something that all of us need in life. Now, you hear all these things that people say, well, you know, they say the light has just went off of our romance and all those kind of things. Our marriage, whatever it is. Well, the cure is enthusiasm. But, you know, enthusiasm has to come from something else. It's not something that you get by yourself. Something has to motivate you. Now, in this case, it got to be some truth. Because that's the only thing in the soul that can kindle anything. Without truth, people are nothing but empty shell. That's all we all are without truth. Now, it is difficult, of course, in case of Timothy, and in case of this passage, to determine the precise meaning of instruction of the Apostle Paul, since we are not certain of the meaning of the Greek word used in the text. We don't know what we call absolute certainty how we should understand that Greek word in English. However, the literal meaning of the Greek word translated fan into flame in the NIV implies that Timothy was not using his spiritual gift as he once did, and so has lost his enthusiasm. But because Timothy was really a trusted companion of the Apostle Paul, whom he relied upon to carry out the teaching ministry, it makes it a little bit difficult to see how Timothy might have completely slacked off. Of course, it is possible that Timothy could have temporarily lost his enthusiasm or zeal for preaching the gospel and teaching doctrine to believers in the church at Ephesus. Now, we cannot be certain, of course, what the condition was, but Timothy himself understood what the apostle meant when he read this instruction that came from him. He knew what he was talking about. You and I may not know with absolute certainty, but that's really not important in that respect, that the person, the original recipient, knows about it. But the thing we're all more concerned is its application. how that I translate to you and I as an encouragement to become enthusiastic about the word that we're going to be seeing in a little bit. Now, the thing we know for certain, though, is that only something that has been functioning but has stopped that could be reactivated. So Timothy, who has been functioning as a pastor and teacher, is encouraged to continue to do so. So naturally the question is, what could have caused Timothy or any pastor for that matter to lose his enthusiasm for teaching the word of God? What would cause it? Very simple answer. It is the audience attitude, the congregation's attitude that will do it for Timothy. So for you see, if they show no interest in God's word, that will affect the teacher. But really, a pastor or a teacher of the word of God should not allow that to be the case. People's response should never hamper his enthusiasm for teaching the word of God, because he should be motivated to realize he is teaching it because of who he loves, the Lord Jesus Christ, not for any human being. And therefore, he shouldn't look at faces to determine which way to go. He must be filled with the enthusiasm. Who knows, maybe one day some in that group may catch on. So in any case, the response Timothy was expected to give to the apostle's appeal is one that is badly needed today because of the state of ignorance of spiritual truth among believers. Now, it is so bad these days that if you talk to a lot of believers, you get this idea that some of them may not even be Christians because the ignorance is so bad. We are living at a time with all this high tech, yet believers seem to be the most ignorant that there is at this time when it comes to spiritual truths. They know very little about the Bible. In fact, the deception is probably what I think is, some of them, I have probably call it the Lennox syndrome. What I mean by that? Well, you see, Lennox, you know, the man involved with all this communist thing, he memorized the Bible, especially the New Testament. And that's why, you know, he was not born again, and therefore he misapplied it. So what we see is that there are a lot of people who talk about these things only from the humanistic point of view, because they don't understand the spiritual truth that is contained in the Word of God. And that has caused a great problem. So we have what the apostle wants of Timothy. If that is true of pastors today, maybe they will begin to dispel this general ignorance of truth among believers. Of course, the situation among pastors or teachers today might be a little bit different from that of Timothy, since many pastors have not actually been teaching and then stopped doing so. For if that were the case, then the instruction would have been for them to reactivate their teaching. But I'm afraid that what was probably missing with Timothy at the time the apostle wrote, that is, enthusiasm, is a problem today among majority of the teachers of the word of God. It is not real to them. They don't have enthusiasm towards it. Now, it is because of lack of enthusiasm, among other things, that many pastors are not teaching the word of God. Hence, all those who believe that they have the gift of teaching of the word of God are really being challenged, from what Paul wrote here, to become enthusiastic in the teaching of the word of God by studying it and then exercising their spiritual gift of teaching it. Now, on the one hand, if a pastor has not been studying the word, he is being encouraged to do so beginning now as he reads this instruction. On the other hand, those who are persistent in teaching the word are simply being encouraged to continue to do so. There is yet, of course, one more truth that we should learn from the apostles' appeal to Timothy with respect to pastors. It is that spiritual gift of teaching does not automatically function without the gift being activated. It's not something that functions automatically. The activation of the gift begins with studying under the supervision of the Holy Spirit, or under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will then, a person who has that gift, if he studies under the that ministry of the Holy Spirit, then he will be activating that spiritual gift. The possessor of the gift of teaching must keep studying and keep teaching. Now, if he does so, the impact of his spiritual gift of teaching will become evident to others. Now that we have been applying the appeal of the apostle to pastors or teachers of the word of God. Now you keep hearing most of them I use pastors or teachers, simply because not all pastors, not all teachers are pastors, but all pastors should be teachers. There are two distinct gifts in the local church, but every pastor must have the spiritual gift of teaching. But there are those who have the gift of teaching in many congregations, but they are really not pastors. They have the spiritual gift. So all I'm saying is everything that we have been applying so far has been appealing to those who are pastors or those who have the gift of teaching. But this epistle is not written only to pastors, but to all believers. Therefore, the apostles' appeal is for all believers to maintain a level of enthusiasm for God's word. On the one hand, you see there are certain Christians who, after they were saved, got excited about their salvation, that they witnessed about Christ to others relentlessly. Now they just couldn't contain themselves. But somewhere along the line, they lost that enthusiasm. So if you're one of those Christians, the appeal is that you should return to that level of being zealous for the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, there are Christians who once exposed to the truth, or the true teaching of God's word, became very enthusiastic about the word of God, that they did everything not to be absent, for example, from the places of the study of God's word. Now these Christians were so excited about God's truth, and they continued to talk about doctrine and its application to other people. But all of a sudden, that enthusiasm died down. Now that's a terrible thing to be in as a believer, to let that enthusiasm die down. Now I have the privilege, in most cases, talking with many of the people in this congregation. And there are people I talk to, I'm just filled with, my heart is warmed, because they're continuously being excited about this word. And there are those I talk to, sadly, I don't get that same kind of warm feeling. So what's my point? My point is, you may have been one of those who initially have been so enthusiastic about the word, and all of a sudden, gradually the devil crept in and made you comfortable, and all of a sudden you fall into the rut of just, you know, show up, learn, you know, listen to the Bible talk, and that's it, but nothing else. So if you are that kind of person, that's what the apostle is appealing to you tonight, to reactivate that enthusiasm, that love that you have for the word. Give it back. That's what the apostle is talking about. Now, to the rest of you who have maintained their enthusiasm for the preaching of the gospel and learning of the word of God, the encouragement is still that you should never slack off, but to continue in whatever you have been doing and aspire with a greater enthusiasm. Now, we have been asserting that it is Timothy's spiritual gift of teaching that needs to be reactivated. But how are we certain that it is the gift of teaching that is in view with that phrase where it says, gift of God, gift of God? So how do we know that the apostle had the gift of teaching in mind? Because the gift of God can mean all kinds of things. Now, so it is primarily though because of the context of the entire epistle that we have that interpretation. That gift here has to do with the gift of teaching. The apostle encouraged Timothy several times in this epistle to teach or preach the word. Hence we know then that it is the gift of teaching or preaching that of the word of God that the apostle had in mind as he wrote that instruction. Still, there is one more reason we know that it is the gift of teaching that is in view. It is the apostle's description of this gift, how he described it. He described this gift of God in two ways that convince us he's talking about the gift of teaching. First, the apostle says that the gift was in Timothy, as in the clause of verse 6, where it says, which is in you. Which is in you. Now, the gift is not natural talent, but a spiritual gift that resides within Timothy, just as the Holy Spirit resides in him. Now, there are many spiritual gifts that God has given to the church, but it's primarily the gift of teaching that a person will need to put into effect, because it needs the studying of God's word. Now, the other spiritual gifts, which if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have one. And then all I'm saying is, every person this evening who is a believer has a spiritual gift. You may or may not know about it. That's really not that important. It's just that so long as it functions. Now, there are those who have the gift, in this case, a gift of teaching. Now, that one, you have to be aware of it, because it requires preparation. It requires studying. But there are other gifts like administration, which, you know, was what you find among deacons. You have the gift of help. There are those who just help people. Or you have the gift of giving. You just give. Even though you don't have, you still give, because you have the gift of giving. Now, you see, there are all kinds of things. So there are all kinds of spiritual gifts. But all I'm saying is, everyone here, if you're a believer now, you have one. And your only concern is to be sure that you are enthusiastic about the word, be filled with the Spirit, and that gift will function automatically once you meet those conditions. Second, though, the gift is also described as connected with laying on of the apostles' hands, as in the last expression of verse 6, where it says, through the laying on of my hands. Now, really, when it says, through the laying on of my hands, what event is the apostle Paul referring to? Well, now it is true that laying of hands of the apostles were at some point connected with the receiving of the Spirit in a special way, as for example when Peter and John laid their hands on the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 verse 17. Acts chapter 8 verse 17 said, then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, so you see, there's been a case where the apostles laid their hand on people, but this is not the situation with Timothy or with what the apostle was talking about here. The laying on of hands in connection with Timothy is connected with the ordination of Timothy as a pastor. That's when he said, "Truly laying on of my hands," it has to do with his ordination. So the fact that the apostle mentions, really, without using the word ordination, but mentions ordination of Timothy, indicates that it is the gift associated with the ministry of teaching and preaching that the apostle had in mind when he used that phrase, "the gift of God," in verse 6. Now, by the way, the apostle's assertion in verse 6 is really not in conflict with what he stated elsewhere in his first epistle to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Now, this is because, you know, there are people who look at through the Bible. I mean, they are very serious about it. Some for good reason and some just for pick up something to criticize. But either way, we still have to deal with this issue. Because the apostle says, "Truly laying on of my hands." But when you go to what he told him in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message, when the body of elders laid their hands on you." But you notice the apostle said when he laid his hand on him. And it's still the same ordination. Now the apostle, though, did not specify the elders that laid their hands on Timothy. He did not specify. But in this second epistle, he indicates that he laid his hands on Timothy. So, either the apostle considered himself as an elder, as Peter did, or simply that he was a part of the ordination board of Timothy. So either way you look at it, there is really no conflict, because the apostle was a member of the ordination board of Timothy. So in one time he says something, in another place he says something fuller. Now this is something that you have to watch out, that people, when you have conversation with people, there are sometimes you say certain things, the next time you say a different thing. Not that you're lying or that it's in conflict. It may be you gave a partial information, next time you elaborate on that information. So that's what we see here. There's no conflict. In any case, the apostle encouraged Timothy to reactivate the exercise of his spiritual gifts by providing him the reason to do so. Now, in other words, if I'm telling you from what the Holy Spirit is telling you, not really me, but he's telling you to, if you are slack, if you've lost your enthusiasm for the word, if your life is in a slump spiritually, in other words, it's just a basic routine for you. If you're not getting that continuous excitement of the word, well, there's a reason to wake up. Timothy is going to get that reason, and that reason applies to all of us as believers. Now the reason that he did give Timothy has to do with the nature of the spirit that God gave to believers. Now this spirit is described both negatively and positively. Now going back, returning back to what we're studying in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we see that negatively, the spirit is said not to be characterized by timidity, as in the first sentence of verse 7. It says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity." Now the interpretation of that phrase, spirit of timidity, is dependent on the meaning of the word spirit. Now scholars, of course, are of divided opinions as to how we should understand the word spirit in this particular verse. Well, the one interpretation is simply to take spirit here as a reference to the human spirit. That's how some go about interpreting it. That is, to that inner being of a person or a state in which a person finds himself or herself. So the argument that they use in support of this view is that the use of the word spirit is in keeping with the apostles' use of spirit to describe various attitudes or dispositions of believers, such as, or individuals, such as when he uses a phrase, spirit of slavery, or when he uses the spirit of stupor in Romans 8:11, I'm not going to read it, or when he used the spirit of gentleness, or gentle spirit in 1 Corinthians 4:21. So they said, based on that, well, Paul is talking about the human spirit. Now, that's the first interpretation. The second interpretation is that spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit. Now, every now and then I have to stop and tell you what I do, some of these things. I give you various interpretations, and I normally come back and tell you this is what I accept to be true, and I give you the reason why I believe that to be the correct interpretation. The reason I do this is I've always tried to explain this. I am a pastor, that's for sure, but I'm not an issue. So if I gave you the interpretation and I'm wrong, and the ones I've given you before that others have given, if they are the right one, the Holy Spirit takes that one and walk. That's why I do it. But if I'm convinced, I still give you the reason, and if the Holy Spirit knows I'm wrong, then he pushes it aside. So this is why we do it. But in any case, there is a second interpretation. And that second interpretation is that spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. Now the support for this view is that verse 6 is closely related to verse 7. In verse 6, the apostle mentioned gift of God. But to the apostle, gift of God is inseparable from the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the positive attributes mentioned in the rest of the verse are generally those associated with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is this second interpretation that I believe is in more keeping with the text. In fact, the contrast given will make better sense if the apostle were speaking of the production of the Holy Spirit than that of the human spirit. So it is for this reason that we believe that spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit. Now another factor to consider in support of this second interpretation is the word us, which although could refer to believers in general, but here it applies to Apostle Paul and Timothy in particularly. Now it is only the Holy Spirit that all believers have in common at the point of salvation inside of them. That's the only time we can say we have something in common. At the point of salvation. But from then on, our commonality sort of ceases. So what are you talking about? Well, whether the Holy Spirit controls you or not is dependent on you. So just because the Holy Spirit is inside of you doesn't mean he's functioning. That is to say, you may be grieving him or quenching him. He is there, alright, but he's not doing anything with you. So, but if we all continue to be controlled by him, then that commonality will continue to extend. So, with the explanation of the word spirit, as a reference to the Holy Spirit, we return then to the interpretation of the phrase, a spirit of timidity. Now, the word timidity may better be translated cowardice, since it's translated from a Greek word that means a state of fear because of lack of courage or moral strength. So in any event, those who take the word spirit as human spirit or disposition imply then that the phrase a spirit of timidity means that God does not make us timid or make us cowards. That's the way they say. God doesn't make us cowards. Now the implication of this interpretation is that Timothy was a person who was timid and shy. And some try to build doctrines out of it, out of inference. They say, well, Timothy was shy and timid, and we don't know that. This is drawing from inference. He could or could not be, we don't know. So in any event, since we have argued a spirit, here is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The phrase spirit of timidity should be understood that God's Holy Spirit is incapable of making us cowards or timid. Now this to me makes more sense, because the Holy Spirit produces boldness in a person instead of cowardice, as will be evident in the positive description of the Spirit mentioned in the verse that we're considering. So positively, the Spirit is described in three ways. In the next sentence of verse 7, where it says, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Now the conjunction but contrasts the production of the Holy Spirit from that which is not of Him. So the phrase, a spirit of power, is a reference to the power the Holy Spirit produces in a believer. It is that spiritual strength that enables the believer to be bold, to be faithful, and to be victorious over circumstances that try his or her faith. Now, without question, the power of the Holy Spirit produces in a teacher of the Word of God, that power that it produces is essential for effective teaching of the Word of God. Now, it is because the Holy Spirit energizes the preacher or the teacher of the Word of God that Jesus instructed his disciples to wait to be filled with the Spirit before they ventured to preach the gospel. So we read in Acts 1 verse 8. Now you see, sometimes it's believers in the day we live, like I'm saying, are so ignorant about the truth. They hear the word Holy Spirit and they say they believe the Holy Spirit, but really, when you really come around them, they don't believe it. It's just something they say. We believe there is a Holy Spirit, but really, in terms of interaction with them, they don't realize it. And now, having a conversation with somebody in this, connected with this ministry, there's some issue, and the person said, now I come to see what you mean when you keep talking about filling of the Spirit. And the person went on to tell me. I said, yeah, that's all I keep talking about in a way, because we talk about the Spirit and yet we don't depend on His power. I can see how you can function as a Christian without that power. Otherwise, all you become is a moralist without that power. So Christ said to the disciples, wait. So he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord knows the power. And that's why the disciples had to wait. The disciples definitely understood the importance of the power that the Spirit supplies. That is why they prayed for boldness. As we read, for example, in Acts chapter 4, verse 29. Acts chapter 4, verse 29. Look at what it, when they were facing a difficult situation, look at what they prayed. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. That power. Now, this prayer was answered so that they were able to pray the word of God with boldness. Look at verse 31 of the same chapter. Verse 31 says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, sometimes when I read this kind of passage, you know what I wonder? If we saw that, how are we going to react? If we see the Holy Spirit move in an unusual way, how are we going to react? But this group, they understood that, knowing that he can move in where he chooses. And of course, the sign that they know is this preaching, teaching, speaking in boldness. So as for me to you though, that a pastor, a teacher of the word of God, requires the power of the Spirit to be bold and effective. Now even if a pastor, by his very nature, is timid, but when the Holy Spirit fills that person, he will be transformed from what I call a house mouse to a roaring lion. That will happen when that power takes over. He will demonstrate toughness of the soul if the spirit were in control. Hence the phrase spirit of power reminds us, reminds not only pastors of course, but all of us believers, the importance of being filled with the Spirit. Now, sometimes, I can wonder aloud, and you can answer it for yourself. Do you really know what it means to be filled with the Spirit? Have you experienced it? Have you seen that power? Have you seen that unusual joy in your life? I'm not talking that somebody bought something nice to you. I'm not talking about that. It has nothing to do with material. Have you experienced that? Whereby when you're filled with the Spirit, you do something unusual. Things that you naturally would not do. Now we all have temperaments, natural temperaments. But when you're filled with the Spirit, it will overcome that natural temperament. And you will do something contrary to your natural temperament, whatever that happened to be. So, if you're filled with the Spirit, if you're timid with respect to the witnessing, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit will transform you. Now, it's not something that depends on age. Now, I think that some of the lies that the devil has perpetrated in this country, whereby, only the adults seem to be people who know anything about God and power of the Spirit. No. If you're a believer of any age, you should know this power. If you're not knowing it, something wrong with you. So this is what we're talking about, the empowerment. And it comes one way only, really, in a more realistic, objective way, through obedience to God's word. That's how we get filled with the Spirit. Now when we fail, which will eventually we will, then we go to the backup. The backup, name that sin and move on. You name it, you move on. But that's a backup. You see what I call a backup? Because if you go to the passage most people fight about First John chapter 1 verse 9, if we confess our sin, most people just rave and fight about it. But almost invariably they forget verse 7, which says, if we walk in the light. Walking in the light is somebody who constantly is filled with the Spirit, being obedient in the truth. That is a person, once he or she gets out of fellowship, we know it immediately. So this idea of going a whole day before you remember that you're out of fellowship shows you're not walking in the light. A person who walks in the light, all it takes is split seconds or something like that, and he or she will recognize, yes, I have just, been disobedient, and I know it. And that is the person who will immediately confess, name that sin. So, we have the Spirit of power available to every one of us. So that maybe if you are losing your enthusiasm, it is because you're not enjoying that power anymore. Now the second description of the Spirit is the phrase of love. The Spirit of love. Now the sense is that the Holy Spirit is responsible for producing true love. Now we're not studying love, but it is one of the most overused words in the English language. And the least understood Because people generally equate love and sex. And, you know, and so people talk about all kinds of abuse of that word. But truly, the true love that you need, whether in marriage, in work, or in any kind of relationship, must come by way of the filling of the Spirit. That's how you get the true love. Now, it's not the mushy-mushy thing that they will talk about or do. That's not love. You can do all that. Animals do it. And they don't have love for other animals. So that's not what love is. Love, as I've tried in many ways to try to define it, because it's very difficult to define, being the fruit of the Spirit. But yet, I say love is a thought-action phenomena. In other words, what you think and what you back it up with. In a good sense. Of course, in the same way with hate, if you hate, you back it up with an action. So if you love, you back it up with an action. So teaching of the Word of God also requires love, but there are two objects of love: God and the congregation. A pastor must have true love directed towards God. And one way a pastor shows that he loves the Lord is not by singing, "Aloha, I love Jesus." No, it is by studying His Word and teaching it. That's how he shows that he loves the Lord. Otherwise, he can talk all he wants. Or they say, he's blue in the face. That doesn't mean love is an action word, action oriented. Likewise, the way a pastor demonstrates his love for his congregation is by teaching God's Word. Not necessarily by holding their hands in the hospital and so on and so forth. I'm not saying they shouldn't do that. That's not my point. My point is that the way they show their love is teaching, so that the believer will have something in his or her soul to deal with the changing circumstances of his or her life. When there is nothing in the soul, that pastor has done a disservice to his congregation. He doesn't love them. He can talk all he wants about loving them. I am saying to you, on the authority of the Word of God, that is blowing hot air. True love from a pastor teaching the Word, even at the risk of hurting people in the congregation. That's what love is. Because when you love, love doesn't always mean that you do things that people like. You can love a person and you do something that's good for them and they don't like it. But that's love. Now, all I have to remind you, remember when I talked about Genesis? On that principle, when I said to a man, you must protect your wife even against herself. What was it? Was it not that Sarah said, okay, Abraham, go at it with Hagar? And she became pregnant. And despised Hagar. And then despised Sarah. Sarah turned right back and said, well, look at what you've done to me, Abraham. You know, had Abraham said, no, I'm going to stick with God's promise. I'm not going to listen to you, woman. You see what I mean? Well, if he had done that, I am so sure that leap will have coiled in dismay that this man ever loves him. I mean, love her. But you see, true love means you show tough action toward a person. Now, the third description of the Spirit is of self-discipline. Now, the phrase is yet one more thing that is needed in teaching of the Word of God. The expression self-discipline is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. Now, it means sound judgment. That is, to have understanding about practical matters and so be able to act in a sensible manner. Or it also means self-control or self-discipline. Now, the Holy Spirit, when in control of the believer, will produce self-control, self-discipline, and sound judgment. That is what I said. When the Holy Spirit is in control, you will have self-control, you have self-discipline, you will have sound judgment. Depending, of course, on a lot of other things. in terms of whether you have the word of God in your soul or not. Now, every believer needs to have sound judgment and self-discipline or self-control. But these are especially important in the teaching of the word of God. I'm saying that every one of us must have it. I mean, we all need it. To have sound judgment, to be self-control, to have self-discipline in everything. We need it. But all I'm saying is it is much more important in the teaching of the word of God. It is a sound judgment that helps a pastor to know what to teach, what to exclude or include in examining a particular passage. In other words, it is by sound judgment that he can go through all the exegesis and pick out what to actually focus on and what not to. It is sound judgment that allows him to do that. Now, the need for self-control or self-discipline is important in the study of the Word of God. A pastor must have self-discipline so that he will not be distracted by many things of this life that are capable of taking a person away from the truth. Now, people who succeed in anything in this life exercise great self-discipline. I don't care what area. When you see anyone succeeding, there is great self-discipline on the part of that person. Now, but then it is more important in the teaching of the Word of God. For, you see, it requires great discipline to be able, on part of a pastor, to sit down day in and day out, studying the Word when it is easier for him to run around, visiting people, making noises, I mean nothing. But if a pastor will teach, then he has to spend so much time studying. Then there must be self-discipline, not only of the body, but also of the mind, since there is the possibility that a pastor could be distracted by things that have nothing whatsoever to do with the Word of God. And the same is applicable to every believer. Most of us have such a short span attention. In other words, you know, how many people, I like to do this a lot of time. If you're talking to people, you ask them a question, and all of a sudden they jump it into something else. Well, a whole lot of people will continue and forget their question. But you see, if you're a person who has self-discipline of your mind, you know you ask a question, the person can go all they want. When they finish, you say, well, you still haven't answered my question. And you know that makes a lot of people mad. But the truth of the matter is, self-discipline of the mind requires you to do that. See what I'm saying? In any case, this discretion of the Spirit that we have considered should remind us that there is no reason for us not to have boldness in witnessing for Christ. There is no reason for us not to function under true love. And there is no reason not to exercise self-control or self-discipline. Therefore, if we are not exercising these, then the only possible answer is that we are not being controlled by God the Holy Spirit who produces them. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take what we have studied, challenge our souls to where we maintain our enthusiasm for your word and seek to be under the control of the Spirit. This is our request in Christ's name.